I grew up in the 50s and the 60s and graduated from high school in 1970. Yes, I know I don't look it, but I am that old. And throughout those years, we attended services, my family and I, at a Methodist church, just a kind of a traditional Methodist church, a traditional family, more or less. It may be that I simply have simply forgotten. Tell you the truth, I have forgotten an awful lot that I heard in those formative years and even thereafter, because when I was a kid, I remember very well. I was not like one of those who, you know, as a small child, like Wynn, for example, and we were talking about our experience, the differences in our experiences in growing up in church, a church setting. You know, he was one of those youngsters that sat on a blanket in the floor with his coloring book. And I was one of those who sat in a pew wearing a stiff Sunday go-to-meeting suit and a clip-on bow tie, and I hated it. So I was basically thinking throughout the sermon about things I was going to be doing once I got out of here and got out of those clothes and got those shoes off. You know, normally if you don't wear shoes but once a week, they're kind of uncomfortable. So I may have missed something during those years, but I don't remember anyone ever talking about demons or demon possession or demon influence. Now, I'll bet Wynn's childhood experience is different from that. I'll bet he did hear messages on those subjects. I don't remember anything like that. And for that matter, I don't remember a whole lot of talk from anyone in my family about Satan the devil. Now, I might hear something once in a while like, boy, you got the devil in you, something like that. But they didn't mean it literally. They didn't mean actually that the devil had possessed either me or whoever they were talking to. I don't recall hearing anything about the fall of Lucifer. Don't remember that. Maybe somebody told me about it, but I don't remember it. Or about the angels who rebelled with him. That was something I don't remember. I do remember that in my mind, as in my youth, in my childhood years, that Satan was a red, not just a red suited, but he was red. His skin was red, very red, bright red, blood red. He was a red, pitchfork-carrying, pointy-tailed, two-horned character whose job was to torment the denizens of his realm, who were unfortunate enough to wind up in his place down there. And of course, again, that means, in other words, it was his job to constantly remind them of why the place was called hell. Because it really was for them, at least according to some of the descriptions I heard. So I didn't really have any clear idea of who or what Satan was in those early years, as I can recall. Those are things that I began to investigate and explore and learn about later. In fact, I think that some of the members of my family, and that includes my extended family, not necessarily just my immediate family, but the extended family as well, I think they probably thought of Satan as simply the personification of evil. Not a literal personal being, but the personification of human evil. Not a supernatural being. And it seems that during that time, many within the mainstream churches were more or less embracing that same idea of no literal devil, no personal being, no supernatural being who exists in some other realm but somehow influences our realm, but actually simply the personification of evil, just as the Grim Reaper, which we know is not an actual personal being, even though we talk about the Grim Reaper visiting and how you don't want his visit anytime soon. Nevertheless, we know that that is the personification of death. So a lot of people had that idea, it seems, and I think you may ask the question, where did it come from? Why did people, especially in mainstream churches, we're talking about people with the clergy collar standing up before the congregations, administering the Eucharist and going through the creeds and all of that, and yet not believing there actually was a personal devil. In fact, some of them not even believing that Jesus literally rose from the dead. So where did this idea in particular about the personification of evil, where do you think that might have come from? Well, I think it probably came from some of the more influential theologians themselves. One name in particular stands out. If you have ever read any theological books, that is to say the books by leading theologians from the various Christian traditions, and I would say especially from the Anglican tradition, the Church of England, and perhaps some of the American churches as well, such as the Episcopal Church, which is the American branch of the Anglican Communion, then you have heard of him for sure. I've seen his name all over the place, and that name is Rudolf Bultmann. How many of you have heard of Rudolf Bultmann? Very, very well known. He was a German Lutheran theologian, very well known in his day. He was born in 1884 and he died in 1976. But extremely well known and very influential. And when you start reading what he actually taught and how many disciples, if you can call them that, that he drew, you wonder, what was the attraction? What was the attraction? Now, what did he teach? What was he famous for? He was famous for his efforts to demythologize the New Testament. If you look up the word demythologize, you'll probably see the name Rudolf Bultmann pop up someplace in the search engine. So it was his effort to demythologize the New Testament. That's what he is most famous for, even though he wrote voluminously many volumes of theological works, but that's what he's most famous for. But now, what does that mean? Demythologizing the Scripture. Well, it goes like this. You see, the people who wrote the New Testament, and this would apply to the Old Testament as well, but the writers of the New Testament had a very different worldview than you have or that I have. You see, they lived in a pre-scientific world. We think in scientific terms. We think in terms of how things work from a point of view of physics and biology. They didn't. They thought in terms of magic and spells and spirits. You know, you see the movement of the stars in the heavens, and they associated that with the spirits, or in some cases with the gods. And they looked around and they saw the phenomena of nature, and they associated that with activity of the spirits. And now in our modern scientific age, we know better than that, don't we? We can explain these things scientifically. We can look at physics and biology, look at the sciences, and we understand these things in a purely materialistic fashion. Very different worldview that we have than they had. Therefore, if we want to get at the real truth of Scripture, and Bultmann did not deny that Scripture contained truth, he just claimed that all of those stories that are told there reflected an ancient worldview, and we know that those were a lot of myths. And you got to strip away the myths and get underneath them and find the real value that is there. Now, what are the myths? What is he talking about? Well, we understand, for example, just give you a few examples, we understand that, on rare exceptions, virgins don't give birth. So that's a myth. The virgin birth of Jesus, that's a myth. We know that the dead don't wake up and get up. So the resurrection is a myth. Those things don't happen. In fact, we know that the phenomena that could not be explained in the past, things that are seen, can be explained now. You can offer explanations, scientific explanations, for just about everything that occurs, even though they appear very miraculous. So we know miracles don't happen. Miracles don't happen. And we know that, of course, that there are no little spirits behind everything causing things to move around. We know that there are no demons. There is no literal Satan. So you got to strip away all of those myths in order to get at the value. Now, I tell you, that doesn't leave you with a lot, really, does it? When you start thinking in those terms. Now, have you ever heard or read of the discussion on, and I know you have, whether you remember it or not, the historical Jesus versus the Christ of faith? I know you've heard of that. It's popped up everywhere. Put it in a search engine and you'll see all kinds of stuff on it. Well, that's where this comes from. from Boltman and others like him. And the idea here is that historical facts, since we can't really know them, since they're so shrouded in myths, are not important. They are irrelevant. Therefore, what matters is, in the story of Jesus, what matters is the transcendent Christ, not the historical Jesus, since you can't know anything about him, really. So you can understand or you can relate to the transcendent Christ. At the end of the day, you have a Christ that was not resurrected from the dead. So you have this idea of a transcendent Christ, somehow exalted. But what does that mean? Well, to one person, it means something like, well, the resurrection is a metaphor for he lived on in the movement. You've heard things like that, haven't you? You may have heard something like that. For example, think about the civil rights movement and the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King, and some of the civil rights leaders after his death thought of him as still leading the movement. His spirit lives on with us. So the same idea, some people have the idea that's what the resurrection is really all about. There was no actual resurrection from the dead on the part of Jesus. He didn't rise, but he lived on in the movement. He continued to have an influence on his disciples because his message was so powerful in their lives. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If Jesus did not awaken from the state of death, if he did not get up after being dead for 3 days and actually, in history, leave the tomb, if he didn't do that, if the resurrection of Jesus is not an actual, literal, if it didn't happen actually and literally at a point in time in history, then I want to go home. Why should I be here? It's pointless, isn't it? If he didn't rise from the dead, then I want to go home. Actually, I'd like to stay here because I like you and I like the food you bring for the potlucks. So that part I would, I'd stick around. But as far as for any part, anything to do with faith, I want to go home. Because my faith and a biblical worldview is dependent on the literal, actual, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if he didn't rise, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You don't have a Savior. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So we don't have a Savior if he did not, at a literal point in time in history, come out, after being dead for 3 days, come out of that tomb alive and transformed. Then we don't have a Savior if that didn't happen. So the truth is, a genuinely biblical worldview absolutely requires belief in the literal, actual, historical resurrection of Jesus. Furthermore, even though I admit to having some attraction to the idea that Satan the devil is the personification of evil and didn't actually exist, I don't know, have any of you ever had an attraction like I have? Probably because the way I thought of Satan early on, kind of the red mythical figure with the two horns and the pointy tail and all that, perhaps that's the reason. But I do remember very well, in times past, not now, I understand now, but in times past, being attracted to that idea that there is no literal personal devil. But is that a big deal, one way or the other? Well, I would say yes, it is, and I'll show you why, hopefully, through the body of this sermon. So even though I admit the attraction to that idea and also the idea of his demonic minions, at certain points in time in the past, I would prefer to think of them as, well, that's just personifications of mental disorders, which we understand now. That's not demon possession. It's just mental disorders. That's all. But now, though, I must affirm that a genuinely biblical worldview absolutely requires belief in the existence of a literal, personal, supernatural, you call it extra-dimensional if that makes you feel better, extra-dimensional because it's more a little more scientific, being called Satan the devil and of the spiritual principalities and powers associated with him. That is essential to a biblical worldview. If you throw that out, if you exclude it, then you do not have a biblical worldview. And what your beliefs are not the same beliefs of the risen one. He believed in it. In fact, he had the close encounter of the worst kind, I suppose you could say, a very close encounter with the ruler of the kingdom of the air, also known as heavenly places. We'll get into that a little bit later. So the risen one himself, Jesus, didn't come only, I want to point this out, but this is why this is important. He didn't come only to pay the penalty for our sins. We emphasize that. That's good. That's good. We emphasize how he saves us, how he blots our sins off the record, and we're now justified. We're reconciled with God through his shed blood, through the sacrifice he offered. We're therefore saved from the consequences of our sins. But he also came to save us from the principalities and powers by taking back the dominion that man lost in the beginning. He's the second Adam. The first Adam lost the dominion that God gave to him. You see, what was going on there, reading through the Genesis account, is that when Adam was made, God made him in his image, after his likeness. That has deep meaning, profound meaning. And what the text is telling us is that God was establishing Adam there as his co-regent. And that's why he says, take dominion over the earth. So Adam was to have dominion. That's why we find him naming the animals. What does that have to do with dominion? Well, naming items and things in the creation is the prerogative of the Creator. But now the Creator is sharing that with Adam, the first man. So Adam is exercising dominion by, he's acting as God's co-regent by taking on this responsibility that is God's responsibility. But he's doing it at the command of God. So you see how Adam was told to take dominion, to have dominion, to become God's co-regent, and to fill the earth. And of course we know what happened. When the serpent comes along, you know the story. And when Adam succumbs to the serpent's deception, or when he obeys the serpent rather than God, then in essence, what's he doing? He's handing the dominion God gave him over to the serpent. He's acknowledging the serpent has dominion over him, God's co-regent. So what does Jesus do? He comes, indeed, dies for our sins, but more than that, he comes to defeat the principalities and the powers and to take back for man, that's why he had to become flesh, take back for man the dominion, the co-regency that God gave him in the beginning. That's why he's now at the right hand of God the Father, the transformed second Adam or last Adam, now transformed and made immortal. Well, let's look at some of these things, some texts that relate to all of this. Look over to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, there's a very interesting passage there that perhaps we read sometimes, pass right over it and don't think about it. But Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death," talking about Jesus, "through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Who's that? Well, he tells you. That is the devil. Well, wait a minute. How does the devil have the power of death? What are we talking about here? Well, what we're talking about here, what the writer here is talking about, is the fact that it was the devil who came on the scene and led man into sin, which produced death. So he's associated with death in that sense. So he came to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he came to defeat the one that Adam turned over his dominion to, the one that Adam succumbed to, and to reverse this process. That's why Paul uses the expression, he refers to Christ as the new man Adam. He accomplished what the first Adam failed to accomplish. Now look also, and with this in mind, go over to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians, the second chapter. And you see the same thing in different terms in Colossians chapter 2. And look at, let's start in verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and vain deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now the word here, translated elemental spirits, if you're using the King James, is just simply elements of the world, or some of the other translations. But the reason it's translated elemental spirits here by some of the modern English translations is because it's recognized that the term that's used here is the term that was used by ancients in reference to the astral and cosmic powers. So before, in other words, when you were in your pagan idolatry, etc., before you were converted, before you came to a faith in Christ, and other people do this as well. You're captivated by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, which according to the elemental spirits or the astral and cosmic powers of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head. And here it is, he's talking about the same thing. Look back to the word elemental spirits. The head of all rule and authority. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the principalities and the powers that he's now the head of. He's over them. He prevailed over them. That's the whole point. And what Hebrews chapter 2 is telling you, what this scripture is telling you, what we're going to see a little bit later, especially in the book of Ephesians, you see Ephesians and Colossians are the two Pauline epistles that deal most with the principalities and the powers. And if you're not going to accept actual principalities and powers as a part of your Christian worldview, then you got to get rid of those books for sure. You got to cut them right out of there. Well, we'll see that later when we look at a few verses out of the book of Ephesians. But what he's saying here is that you're going to find that we are, in all throughout the New Testament, that we are, if we're in relationship with God through Christ, we're described as being in Christ and Christ in us. In fact, we are called, the church is called the body of Christ. And he is the head. And this is a metaphor, of course, but what it means is this intimate relationship, and is described as if we are actually seated in the heavenly places with him because we're somehow mystically, spiritually conjoined with him. That's the whole idea behind all of these statements. And you will see that in many statements that we are seated in the heavenly places. Not that we're actually in some other realm, we're in the realm, this realm, but nevertheless we are by the same Spirit, are conjoined with him, and therefore, just as we are now, because of this relationship, because we're in Christ, Christ in us, we're part of his body, members of his body, because of this, that's why Paul says in the book of Galatians that Christ, the seed of Abraham, your being in him makes you the seed of Abraham. Similarly, his dominion, his prevalence, or his victory, put it that way, his victory over the devil and over the demonic realm makes you a victor. And it protects you because, you see, the battle is won. The battle has been won. He defeated the principalities and the powers, as we shall see. They're defeated. Doesn't mean they're not still active, but they've been defeated. It's kind of like, you might say, the war has been won, but the enemy, they're still out there. They haven't been rounded up yet. They're still firing shots at you. So you have to stand firm. But you're in the one who has defeated the principalities and powers. And as long as you remain in Him, you're protected. You're protected. You will not fall. But you can choose to make a different choice and go elsewhere, but that's another story. So this is what we're being told here. Let's continue. Colossians 2. For in Him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. By the way, I didn't mention it when I read that before, but this is this text here, this one verse, is, in my opinion, the most powerful text affirming the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Because what it is saying is, in Him, that's talking about Jesus, the whole fullness, not of divinity. You know, the words divine and divinity, they could be kind of, they have different nuances of meaning. But the word deity does not. Oh, no. The word here is, this is correctly translated, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It doesn't mean, it kind of fills his body, or Christ is sort of, he's kept his mind full of the things of God, and that's the way some people read it. No. What he's saying here is the fullness of deity exists bodily in Jesus. So bodily, in other words, God in the flesh. That's what it's referring to here. And you have been filled in Him who is the head, looking back to the elemental spirits there, the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. You see, everything is about being in Christ. If you're in Christ, then His death counts as your death. Now you don't have to die. His life now is your life. You live. You get to live forever. So we're raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God and who raised Him from the dead. And you who are raised in your trespass, are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. He spiritually raised you up. He made you alive together with Him. There again, your life is now His life, or His life is yours. Together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, we all understand that, but there's more to it. Read a little bit further here. There's something else in connection with the forgiveness of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt, and by the way, this is the better translation. If you're using the King James or some of the other translations, you might get the impression here that the Ten Commandments have been nailed to the cross. Not what he's talking about at all. This is a good translation here. By canceling the record of debt, in other words, your record of law breakings, you're breaking the commandments, that stood against us with its legal demands. It's like this. If you have a criminal record, as long as your leg, in small print, and then you have, there are certain legal demands that go with that, wouldn't you say? Yeah, you owe a debt, don't you? A debt to society, as they say. Now that's the same thing Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that some kind of commandments have been nailed to the cross. He's saying that this debt, this certificate or record of debt, has been nailed to the cross, as you will see in just a moment. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what does that have to do with the subject we're talking about? Well, here it is. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, or in it, in the cross, in His giving of Himself, His self-sacrifice. So it is through His self-sacrifice, and by the way, when He speaks of His self-sacrifice, His crucifixion, it is always in view of what happened next, and that's the resurrection. To speak of that, to speak of the crucifixion of the Christ and the resurrection of Christ, is actually, from a New Testament perspective, is to speak of one event, the crucifixion / resurrection of Jesus. You cannot have a resurrection without a death. So His death and His resurrection, this is considered one event. So when it speaks of, you know, Paul says he preaches only the cross of Christ, he's not saying I preach only the death but not the resurrection. He's preaching the resurrection. You can't have the resurrection without the death. But anyway, he's what he's saying here is that he disarmed the rulers through his death. He actually gained the victory, and you may think they won. They won because they succeeded in Satan, for example, entered into Judas Iscariot, and it seems that he succeeded in getting the authorities to put Christ to death. And maybe that's what he was thinking at the time, the devil, that is. Maybe that's what the demonic realm was thinking, but that's not what was going on. Because actually, his faithfulness unto death proved to be his victory over the devil. He was faithful through his whole life. He never succumbed to the devil as the original Adam did. But he was faithful from beginning to end, and he died that really grisly death on the cross. And he still remained faithful. He died, and then he was raised again. And it is in his death and resurrection that he defeated the principalities and powers and now takes back for humanity the dominion that God gave him in the beginning. So when we talk about the new humanity, we're talking about Jesus. He is the new humanity. He is the new Adam. In our being joined to him now, we disconnect from the old Adam and now connect with the new humanity. Old humanity converted to new humanity, old humanity associated with death, new humanity associated with life. Of course, we understand that the new humanity has been transformed into an immortal person. Now, he laid aside his immortality temporarily. He took on flesh and suffered as a human being, but now he is forevermore immortal. So how then did he disarm the principalities and authorities through the cross? Well, for one thing, by taking away this record of our sins, he gives the accuser of the brethren no grounds for accusation. He has no grounds now. So what are you accusing them of? Well, it's like this. Well, let me look at the list here. There's nothing on it. It's been blotted clean. So that's one way in which he disarms the principalities and the powers. But the other way is he disarms them from... He prevents them, or they can no longer prevent the work that he has assigned to his disciples. And what that means is, as the disciples go out into the world, that's why he says, Matthew 28... all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, connect the therefore, what I just said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What that means is I have all power. I am above the principalities and powers. Therefore, you go make disciples because I will empower you. I have defeated the principalities and powers and am greater than they are. Though for a little while I was made lower than the angels, now I'm greater, and now I can empower you to go and make disciples. And what we have here then is what actually is taking place is that the disciple-making process is unhindered because the devil has been stripped of his power to stop it. He can't stop it. He might oppose it. He might oppose individuals in the process. He might put thorns in their flesh, as it were. But actually, he cannot stop. He cannot stop this process of creation of the new community, which consists of peoples from all nations, as the book of Revelation says, all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. A new community. This is the new humanity in Christ. The first fruits, by the way, the first fruits of the new humanity. So now then, with all that in mind, let's consider Ephesus. The church I mentioned a little while ago that the epistle to the Ephesians is like the book of the Colossians in that it deals with principalities and powers much more than any of the other. These two books deal with that subject much more than any of the other epistles. So let's understand something about Ephesians before we go there. I'm just going to look at a few snippets from portions of the book, but understand something about Ephesus itself. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was located on the west coast of Asia Minor. And if you read through the book of Acts, especially Acts 19, you will see that the Apostle Paul spent a considerable amount of time there, several years, in fact, working with the Ephesians. And why? The reason for that is because since it was the capital and it was surrounded by all kinds of other towns and so forth, he was able to use that as kind of a hub for his evangelistic work. And so he reached people in the whole surrounding area. It was a point whereby he was able to evangelize that whole region. So his work was very fruitful there. In Acts chapter 19, let's go back there before we look at the book of Ephesians just to get a little bit of overview of what was going on there. Because we see some interesting things happening there during the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he was preaching into those communities, making disciples and so on. And we see why, I think, in the book of Ephesians, he addresses these subjects concerning principalities and powers. But in Acts chapter 19, let's begin this kind of break into the context there in verse 8. Paul is in Ephesus, says, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's what Christianity was called at that time, the way, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. So it had been fruitful up to that point, but now it is he's getting some opposition. So he takes the fruit, as it were, the disciples, and he withdraws. He goes elsewhere. Still in Ephesus, however. And he says he was reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. It's quite a long time he stayed in this region. So that all the residents of Asia, so it was beyond Ephesus itself, it was in these other parts of that region, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he had a very his mission there was very fruitful. His stay there was very fruitful. Now then, something very interesting happens here, and we start to get the picture of why the Apostle Paul focuses so much on principalities and powers in the book of Ephesians. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Apparently meaning miracles that are, even greater than the ones that Paul is seeing, God is doing through Paul elsewhere. So he's doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, this is where it gets interesting, the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, the idea here is not that they decided suddenly after seeing Paul to become exorcists. I think the idea here is that that's what they already were doing in that region because there was plenty of things to work, a lot to work with there. Okay, so these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, they saw Paul doing this. Hey, and it works real well, better than our rituals that we've been doing. So they're going to try that. See if it works that well for us. Well, you see how well it worked for them. Just read on. So they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So you had seven of them. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize.
But who are you?
But who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them. That means he really gave them a good whooping. Good old-fashioned one. Mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Don't look, Ethel. We used to call that streaking back in the 70s. on the college campuses, that kind of thing was going on, people running around without their clothes. But anyhow, you had these seven streaking Jews coming out of there, all wounded, beat up. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. So this event here actually had, it helped produce some fruit. Everybody heard about it. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled as a result of this event, is what it means. Also, many of those who were now believers came, and now they're fearful. They understand what can happen if you're tampering with these things. Confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I take that to be quite a sum of money. Of course, it was quite a sum of money. So that tells you that there's a whole lot of that kind of thing going on in that region. So now are you beginning to get the picture as to why Paul was addressing that subject so heavily in the book of Ephesians? I think you get the idea, don't you? So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When something like that happens, when you have a thing like that in a city going on, and even though you have a result like this, and all these people come out and they burn their books and they recognize we don't need to be tampering with these things. These are evil spirits. They can hurt us. Nevertheless, you see this happening, that doesn't mean that it's happened throughout the entire community. Doesn't mean that everybody there came out with their books. Doesn't mean everybody departed. And usually you find when something like that is going on, there's a little something that remains and it will start building back up later. And I think that may be what was happening and what prompted Paul to write the book of Ephesians. So now with that little bit of background in mind and seeing what was going on, and you know later Paul would summons the elders of Ephesus to come to him in Miletus, when he was in Miletus, which is about 30 miles away, because he had this heartfelt message to give them, and he warned them that grievous wolves would arise among them. He might have had some of the same sort of things in mind. But now with that background information, let's go to the book of Ephesians. And it begins with, Paul in his salutation says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, in some of the ancient manuscripts, the words in Ephesus do not appear. Why is that? Why do you have some manuscripts that identifies Ephesus as the target audience and some do not have it? Well, probably because Ephesus was the target audience, but more than Ephesus, as I said earlier, this was a center of evangelistic activity for the Apostle Paul, and a very fruitful one at that. So he evangelized the whole region from Ephesus, and Ephesus being the capital city. So it did go to Ephesus, no doubt, but it was also intended by Paul to go to these other communities as well. So when the manuscripts were copied, you know, the Ephesians read it. They would read it in church. It was a homily from Paul. It's just like a sermon was being delivered by Paul, only somebody was reading it. So they read it at Ephesus, and then they copied it and passed it on to other churches. And evidently, some copyists probably left out the words in Ephesus because now it's going to somebody else. So that's one explanation. In any case, we're certain that it did go to Ephesus, and it does address a situation involving the same things we read about back in the book of Acts. But just skip through a little bit and let's stay in chapter 1 for a moment, drop down to verse 20. It says, we'll just break right into the context. What Paul is doing here is he's giving prayerful thanks to for his understanding, for he knows the faith of these people, and he's, you know, saying some, talking about the riches of the glories of the inheritance of the saints, and that they understand all of these things, and he's grateful and thankful for it. And breaking into a thought here in verse 20 says that he worked in Christ, talking about God worked in Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and seated him at the right hand, and here's a phrase he uses over and over in this book, in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Well, you could use any expression you want. The spiritual realm. You could call it if you would prefer to be a little more scientific about it, since physicists today talk about the multi-dimensional nature of the cosmos, then you could say the extra-dimensional realm. I like to think of it in those terms because I can kind of identify with that, relate to it a little bit. It sounds less primitive, less spooky. But to think of extra-dimensional beings, and what you know, there's nothing really unscientific about that. You think about it. You know, people want to separate these scientific worldview from a primitive and unscientific one. But really, when you look at this, all these are words to describe something that none of us can fully get our minds around. It's all it is. So I say that there is no contradiction between what is actually taught here and our scientific worldview. It's just simply not a problem. It's not a contradiction. But in any case, that is an aside. But again, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, in the celestial realm, or in the transcendent realm, or however you want to put that, far above, and this is the critical point, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So it's not a temporary arrangement, it is a permanent one. He is now above all principalities, all powers, all rule, all dominion. Now what is he talking about? Again, he is talking about the spiritual realm as it relates to the physical realm. Because you see, the physical realm, there is a connection between the two, the spiritual and the physical realm. You see that, we're not going to go back there, but you see it in the book of Daniel, when you see the prince of Persia and these different princes at work behind the scenes, and they are influencing in some way, affecting in some way, the kingdoms of this world. So you have two dimensions of reality interacting there. And this is what he's talking about here. He's far above all that and all that affects this realm of existence. That's what he has in mind here, no doubt about it. And then moving on to, well, let's continue the thought here. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to or for the sake of the church. The church is for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, he goes on in chapter 2. Let's read right on through this. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. What in the world does that mean? Doesn't mean the devil is broadcasting through the airwaves. That's not what he's talking about at all. He didn't have that concept in mind at all. This is another way of saying the prince of the heavenly places, the prince of another realm. That's what he's talking about. The ruler, it can be translated, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, the heavenly places or the celestial realm. So they were following. The people who once walked, followed the course of this world, were following this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, the question comes up, it's come up in my mind reading this, is what do these things, these physical things have to do, talking about the nature, about lust and passions and all kinds of things like that, what does that have to do with the spiritual realm? What does that have to do with the devil? And what it has to do with the devil is, and how is it that we once walked according to his rule, his reign? What it is, once you begin to do these things, which are contrary to God's law, you begin to live in those things, then you begin to open the door to that other realm. That's what happens. And then you give them a foothold, you give them an entry point, and at that point they begin to influence you further in that kind of behavior. So that's what he means here, no doubt. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. There, once again, it's this idea of being in Christ. By grace have you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's spiritually speaking, of course. It's like we're there, part of this body, conjoined with Him in spirit, with Him, and His death becomes our death, His life becomes our life. His victory is our victory, and He's already prevailed. He's won the war over the principalities and powers. So therefore, the victory is also ours. Again, that doesn't mean they're not still firing shots. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, all of this will come to light for the principalities, the powers, and for the world as to what God was doing in this regard. Now on over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Let's break into the thought there, beginning in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, this is the point I want you to focus on, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? To rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. How is it that the church is making known to the principalities and powers what God's plan is? Well, again, as I mentioned earlier, this new community is being formed. A new community is being formed. All nations, cultures, ethnicities, races, people from all over the world are becoming a part of this new community. And the powers watch it play out. They're watching it play out. And because He has been exalted, Christ has been exalted above all principalities and powers, they are powerless to stop it. So it's a revelation to them. They're seeing God's plan play out, and they know they have been defeated. They can't stop the spread, the growth of the new community, which encompasses all nations and tongues and tribes and peoples. So that's how the church is revealing something to the principalities and powers. Let's go on over to few more pages to chapter. Well, let's just move on over to chapter 6. And this one we're all familiar with. You see this symbol right down here on the front. You notice the scripture that's quoted. It's right out of Ephesians. And it has something to do with what we're talking about here. It has a lot to do with what we're talking about. And as I mentioned earlier, I said even though the powers have been defeated, the victory is Christ's. He's won. Nevertheless, they haven't been finally dealt with, so they're still firing shots. And we can still fall. The way you do that is you decide to begin making bad choices, wrong choices, until you're no longer in Christ, and therefore you no longer have the protection. But Paul says in Ephesians 6, we'll close with this passage. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, that's the key right there, stand against the schemes of the devil. You see, the victory has been already gained. Christ is the victor. He's won. But what you have to do is stand now. You don't have to wage war and beat them. They're already beaten. But you do have to stand. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Now, wait a minute here. What do you mean we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? I would think, if I'd been stoned and left for dead, beaten with sticks, whipped, you know, dragged outside the city, all this kind of stuff, the things Paul went through, I think I would be saying, we do wrestle with flesh and blood. But no, he sees the bigger picture. He knows that, yeah, we do wrestle with flesh and blood, all right. Romans, Jews, you name it, people that Paul had to deal with. But he understands there's more than just that going on. He knows who the real enemy is. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, we wrestle against those who motivate them. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in, here it is again, the heavenly places, the celestial realm, the other dimension, as it touches our dimension. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand or withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, you don't have to wage war and defeat the enemy. The enemy is defeated, but you do have to stand. You do have to defend yourself. You have to protect yourself. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What he has in mind here, what the analogy is that the Romans sometimes used flaming arrows. They'd light the soak it in some kind of substance that would stay lit, light it, and fire that, or say the enemy, not just the Romans, but some enemies would do that, and fire those arrows. And of course, if you hit a wooden shield with it, you know, pretty soon your shield's going to be gone. Well, what the Romans did, they put a hide over their shields and soaked it in water. That way it would put out the flaming darts or the flaming arrows. But anyway, he has all of these analogies in mind. If you look at some of the background, how the Romans fought wars and how they defended themselves, then you can see what Paul had in mind. So he goes on, in all circumstances, again, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So this is the way Paul concludes. He does realize throughout the book of Ephesians, throughout the book of Colossians, and of course it's in the backdrop of the book of Acts. It's all through the New Testament. And again, I say that if you say that this is nothing more, if we come to the conclusion that this is nothing more than the personification of human evil, if this is mythology that needs to be stripped away so we can get underneath it and understand the real truth, we're going to come to some very serious errors, and we will not end up with a biblical worldview. So in conclusion, I just repeat what we just read from the Apostle Paul. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.